It's a good day in the Lord today, isn't it? And we're celebrating this season by going through a series on the body of Christ, and that includes baptism, which was spoken on last week, communion. Both baptism and communion have a very strong symbolism into the body of Christ, and then the other two series, the gifts, and then we're going to be wrapping it up on the fourth one later on. So communion, and you can see we're set for communion this morning after the service, and communion is widely thought of in a fairly perfunctory way. You know, we pass out the little cups, and sometimes the wafers are unleavened, and sometimes you have little cut pieces of very soft bread that I find difficult to actually chew and get down my throat if I'm leaving communion in time to actually say the next thing, because it kind of gets stuck. And so sometimes we think of communion as just perfunctory. It's just something we do. Well, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself, who instituted communion, thought very differently about communion. And I do want to bring to you sort of more of the spiritual significance of why we do communion. And we're going to see that when we celebrate communion, there are actually five different expressions of communion that we should remember and pray into and think into. So when you think about communion, what do you think? And so that's what we're setting the table with this morning, is each and every one of us may have different thoughts about it. And as you think about that, we're going to be going to the Scriptures, going to be going into the Old Testament just a little bit as well, and then we'll come back to these five very important elements of communion. So communion is one of the only two ceremonies that Jesus left with us. We talked about baptism last week. Baptism and communion are similar and different. They're similar in the sense that they both talk about participation and membership in the body of Christ. They're different in that baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Unless you're like me, I was baptized before I understood what it meant to be a believer, and later when I actually did understand, I was baptized a second time. Well, if you don't believe that that's biblical, then you can ponder that as well. But at Bethany, as you saw and heard last week, if you were here, we practice adult baptism, which is we make a commitment to Jesus Christ in a very understanding, submissive way, and then following that, baptism comes, and baptism is a symbol of our death and resurrection to the old life, death, to the new life, resurrection in Jesus Christ. And Dave Wilcock last week took us through Romans 6 to illustrate that. Communion, however, is not a once-in-a-lifetime ceremony. It's an ongoing ceremony, and it is just as important and significant, but it is a ceremony that can be lost as just another tradition. But let's think about ceremony for a moment. What kind of ceremonies are important in our world? Well, you know, we could start with weddings and graduations and installation of new officers, whether that's like Matt was talking about with Derek Brockie coming up in a few weeks, or whether that's the President of the United States being installed, or a Chief Justice, or a Supreme Court Justice. And also funerals, which is also a transition. And so all of these ceremonies that we celebrate represent some type of transition. You know, communion in its own way represents a transition, but not a once-in-a-lifetime transition. It represents our setting aside time and energy and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and our proclamation of that out from beyond the four walls of a church. And so it occurs sometimes infrequently in our church. We practice communion once a month, but I believe that there are expressions of communion that are going on outside of these four walls frequently, and we'll talk a little bit about how to make communion more of a regular part of our lives. But if you think about the illiteracy and the lack of education and the challenges in the first century and in many cultures even today of teaching and ensuring that people understand good doctrine, truth, good teaching, you'll understand a little bit more about why a ceremony like communion is so important. It gave early Christians, even those who were slaves, even those who had no other rights, even those who didn't have education, an opportunity to consistently remember the very basics of what we believe. And the very basic is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, died on the cross for us, our sins buried with him. In resurrection, we also experience new life. And this very simple ceremony encapsulates the entirety of the gospel. Then, the first century leaders like the Apostle Paul talked about coming prepared, as Matt mentioned earlier today, with songs and hymns and spiritual songs and prophecies and words, so that when the church gathered, they learned, they memorized the word. They also gave memorized declarations from large passages of Scripture. And in many places, even today in missions, we still do this in societies where people are largely illiterate or where literacy is a problem. We cause and encourage the church to memorize large passages. So these are tools to enable ordinary believers to encapsulate the Word of God in their lives and to be able to express it day by day. I know for me, songs often come to my mind, you know, just while I'm working, while I'm driving, and I'd love to just remember the Word of God through worship songs, and that's one way. Communion is an anchor ceremony that we celebrate in order to remind ourselves of the preeminence of the doctrine of the death, resurrection of Jesus that brings redemption to the world. So, our key verse today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, and you can read it behind me. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. This is Apostle Paul's sort of beginning to share his heart about the importance and sanctity of communion. Just before this, at the beginning of chapter 10, he talks about the Israelites and that they were all baptized into the cloud and to Moses. You know, you can think about passing through the Red Sea as a sort of baptism. He talked about they all drank from the same living water, which was Christ. And then he said, yet, even though they had these experiences, they did not put belief, they did not put faith into the experiences that they had during these times of miracles. And one of the challenges for us in the church as well is to remember that we're not just performing ceremonies. You know, if you come to church on Sunday morning just because, you know, you're socially expected to do so, you're going to miss huge blessings. We have to combine faith into all of the activities of church life. So we come, we sing, not just, you know, to watch a screen with words on it, but to enter in. And the more we enter in and put faith into practice in all the things that we do as the body of Christ, the more blessed we are. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is that we are participating together in the redemptive power of the gospel as we come together as the body of Christ. And one of the reasons that the leadership of the church wanted to do this series is that we might not take for granted the fact that when we come together as the body, we come together not just as individuals, we come together for the purpose of expressing our unity. And Jesus very clearly said, you know, first of all, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But he also said, where two or more agree concerning anything, it shall be done for them. And so the communion is a reminder of the unity that we have in the body of Christ, and that unity is very, very powerful. So the key thought today, and again, I'll just read this, in the same way that baptism is a simple yet powerful testimony of death to self and new life to Christ, Jesus made communion to be a simple but grace-filled celebration. We're reminded to look beyond the bread and the wine and to remember what he did on the cross, making us into one new people, the body of Christ. So that this is the key thought. So when we celebrate communion, I know there's a tendency to be introspective. You know, oh, what sins have I committed this week that I need to ask for forgiveness for? Because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that, you know, if I don't discern rightly, then I might be judged. Okay, so by the way, that's really a little bit off from what the main message of the Apostle Paul was, because if we just are legalistic, you know, and thinking that faith is transactional, you know, if I sin, I get this thing to happen to me. If I don't sin, then I have this blessing to happen to me. If we think that Christianity is transactional, then we're losing track of the main power and thrust of everything that Jesus came to do. And so our life is grace-filled. But if we're looking at communion as just a time for introspection, it's me and Jesus, you know, just me and Jesus, and I got to make sure that I'm right before him, then we miss the whole second huge purpose of communion, which is the expression of our unity in the body of Christ. And we'll see later on the thoughts that the church fathers put into this. Now, there are four primary New Testament passages that relate the Lord's Supper. When Jesus actually was at table with the 12, and actually it was with the 11, because when he actually did the Lord's Supper, Judas had already gone out to betray him. But when he instituted communion, it was at the Passover meal, which is really significant. We'll talk about that in a second. But these four primary passages, three of them are in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they relate similarly how Jesus talked about communion. But then one of the passages that's probably often quoted when we do communion is the one from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is what Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we'll unpack this in a moment, because really the five primary expressions of grace through communion come right from this passage. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about different ways in which communion is expressed around the world. I had a visitor from Nigeria several years ago, and he was a little bit dismayed to find in one of our prayer rooms that in the corner there was a little communion set, and people could go in and pray, and they could take communion individually by themselves. He was frustrated. He said, "In Nigeria, we would never do that." He says, "Communion is only celebrated by the body of Christ, not by individuals." Well, you know, I said something to him, whatever I might have said, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't celebrate communion individually. I do agree with him, however, that the primary purpose of communion is not just a, you know, relational me and Jesus thing, but it's us and Jesus. And so it is a better way to fulfill the typology or the symbolism of communion to take it together. Well, that's not, you know, the only experience I've had where people got frustrated with me as an American and the way that I look at communion. One time I was in China and I attended the graduation of a missionary training school in Beijing. And at the end of that graduation, we had communion together. And I was quite surprised when the pastor who came took a bottle which looked a lot like cough syrup to me and started to pour out communion wine in a tablespoon. And person by person poured, open mouth, poured this tablespoon in. And then there was some kind of bread, but I didn't remember that part. I definitely remembered the cough syrup tablespoon kind of thing. And I was trying to get into it. You know, I was like, okay, you know. And I look around me and here are all these Chinese. They're just weeping, you know, so meaningful to them. And I was like, wow, I get it. But and Chinese are super particular. They would never have communion with anything but real wine. And I'm like, I'm shocked. I'm super surprised. Because of how conservative I think of the Chinese church as being. Later on, I prepared communion in Nepal for 35 Chinese missionaries. Now, I thought I knew how to do this so I wouldn't get in trouble. You know, I got to have real wine. I didn't bring tablespoons. But, you know, I knew that you had to have the one loaf. The one loaf was really important. And they don't like leavened bread. They really want it. So I asked the cook, can you prepare a chapati? You know what a chapati is, big tortilla. But it's unleavened and it's thin and it's fried on a griddle. And so I had him make four of these, four little chapatis. And the Chinese leaders were really upset at me because how are we going to take one of these tiny chapatis and divide them for 35 people? I said, you don't have to. There are four of them. No, it has to come from only one. So we all had very meager pieces of chapati that day while we're celebrating communion. I tell you, I have not dared to lead communion for Chinese missionaries ever since then. I've had communion with crackers and Fanta Orange before in places where you can't get a hold of any grape-flavored product. I've had lots of grape-flavored product around the world where it's difficult to get a hold of anything real. And, you know, so as I think about it, some of these are meaningful to me and some of these are not meaningful to me. I've had communion in dorms. I've had communion, you know, in fellowship times on, you know, like retreats. I know the men and women from Bethany Global University went on retreats this last week. I don't know if they celebrated communion together, but it would have been a great opportunity to do so. But going back to Nigeria for a second, I was there, and there was an archbishop of the Anglican Church. And when you think Anglican in U.S., you think liberal. You think Anglican in Nigeria, and these guys are swinging from the chandeliers. Super conservative, charismatic, you know, leaders who just are on fire for missions and doing amazing things for God. And so this archbishop was commemorating the anniversary of his having become an archbishop, and there were 1,000 people that came. And somehow I became part of his family for the day. So I'm sitting there in the front row, and I'm thinking, okay, we're going to have communion, and I'm going to be one of the first ones, and that's going to be cool, you know, because Anglicans drink out of the one chalice. So you take a sip and they wipe it with a handkerchief and you just go to the next person and round, round, round. And I thought, surely we're going to be one of the first. But we were the last of 1,000 people who drank from the same chalice. And I hardly ever prayed for protection against germs more than I did that day. They were all having a great time. I'm just sitting there thinking, how am I going to avoid getting sick off of this one? You know, and of course, we Americans are so cleanliness-oriented. We have our own little individual communion cups. If I say to the Nigerian brothers, yes, it all came from the same pitcher and then went into the cups and we partake, it's not good enough for them. But you know, Jesus wasn't legalistic when he instituted communion. And I think he's happy, joyous to find all the various expressions of the ways that people in different cultures around the world celebrate communion. He just is glad that people are getting together, remembering the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the resurrection. Communion, like I said, was instituted on the night when Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover meal. And so the Old Testament has a lot to say about presaging communion. It lays the foundations for communion. And so it is from Exodus 12 and the whole explanation about the original Passover that we have to go back and understand what was going on that night in Egypt with the Israelites, before we can begin to get the importance of communion in the New Testament. So if you remember, the plagues were going through, God was extricating his people from Egypt slowly, and then it came to the very last one, the ninth plague, and that ninth plague was the death of the firstborn in every household. And the only way you could escape death of your firstborn was to celebrate that very first Passover, in which it was specified you would take the lamb, and then you would take the blood from the lamb, and with hyssop, you would put it above every doorpost on every home that had believing people in it, and then you would eat unleavened bread because you didn't have time to make leavened bread, and you would actually eat the meal quickly, and you would be fully dressed with sandals on, ready to run out the door. That's the way it was positioned. And it represented the salvation of the Israelites and the eventual exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And that's what they're celebrating year after year after year. And it came to this point where Jesus himself brought his disciples together. And as we know, he is the Passover lamb. And so essentially what he was doing was taking the old meaning of the Passover, which was still relevant, which is God's deliverance. But he was putting it in a new form. And that new form was communion. No longer did you have to sacrifice a lamb because the lamb was sacrificed once and for all. But now you're celebrating the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That new covenant, that new relationship that we have in Jesus Christ is very powerful. And yet it was done in such a way that, you know, if you happen to live in a place where they don't have lambs, you don't have to worry about that. If you happen to live in a place where only have a little bit of water or a little bit of bread, you don't have to worry about that. You can celebrate communion in whatever elemental form. In other words, Jesus chose bread and wine because that was the most common element of the day. He made communion to be eminently celebratable by any believers anywhere in the world. And yet, we can look at that and say, it's too simple, it's too common, it must not mean a whole lot. Oh, it means a ton. And it is we need to approach communion with a reverence of spirit, because it is one of the most holy institutions in the entire Christian community. So just quickly, want to run through four New Testament thoughts with you. And the first one is from John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "I am the bread that comes from heaven." And then he goes on to respond to the Jews who were asking him, "Give us manna. Please give us something to eat every single day and we'll make you king." Jesus didn't want to be made king by force. And so he said some things that were very disturbing to that particular crowd. And in fact, it marked the beginning of what we call the year of passion for the Lord. He was very popular up until he said, you know, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And so people were like, "We can't handle this." And many, many disciples left. And his own disciples, were a little bit scratching their heads, wondering, what does it all mean? And Jesus said, "The words I spoke to you are spirit and life." In other words, he's not saying, you know, this is the physical eating of the flesh of Jesus and physical drinking of the blood of Jesus, but it's a spiritual participation in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, when Jesus says, "He who, you know, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," he's looking forward to his own death and resurrection. And then the reminder that's been given to us, which is a ceremony of reverence, is communion. We celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus every time we partake. Luke 24, Jesus had died and had been raised from the dead, but the disciples were wondering what had gone on. These two disciples going to the road to Emmaus, Jesus joins in, walks with them, and talks with them about the Messiah from the Old Testament. They get to Emmaus. Jesus pretends he's going to go on. They invite him into the house, and as they're breaking bread, they recognize him, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he disappears from their midst. This breaking of bread became very central into the life of the early church. And when you read breaking of bread, it really is the communion service. And Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 describes this when it says that the new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and it said to the breaking of bread and prayer. And every day they continued to meet together, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. When we gather together as the body of Christ in any form, you should feel free, and I hope this is not received as heresy by anybody, to celebrate communion. You can celebrate communion with your family. You can celebrate communion in your dorm. You can celebrate communion in your small group. You can celebrate communion on a retreat. And yes, we celebrate communion here in this body every single month, and we do it with reverence and expectation that the grace of God is going to be available to us every time we do that. Now, I want to park for a couple minutes on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the setting is this. People would gather together in Corinth on the day that they would be meeting, and the rich and people of means would gather first, and then they would bring all their food. Must have been a great potluck every single week, and they would break bread together. Then, once they were done, and some of them were even drunk by the end of the time that they were celebrating, then come the poor people, and there was nothing left for the poor. There was no expression of generosity. There was no expression of oneness and unity in the body of Christ. You know, if I had means, then I considered myself better than those who didn't have means. I considered myself better than those who were slaves in a household, those who were illiterate, those who didn't have the same privileges that I had. And the Apostle Paul just railed against this. And James also said, you know, if somebody comes in with a gold ring and you say, sit up front, and somebody comes in shabby clothes and you say, sit in the back. There's just expression all the way through the New Testament that once we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are all the same. There's no hierarchy. There's no differentiation. And what the Apostle Paul was saying is that the Lord's Supper is an expression of unity. It is not to be used to, you know, gather together in your little cliques and celebrate, you know, apart from those that you may not immediately like or want to hang out with. We don't get to choose who we hang out with in the body of Christ. We accept all who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who gather together. And so this expression of love in 1 Corinthians 11 had been turned on its head, and it became means of expressing differentiation. And the Apostle Paul says, this is why some of you are sick, and some are even fallen asleep. Some are dead because of the way that you are expressing these differentiations, this prejudice from one class of Christian to another. Now, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 11, there's also an appeal that each of us need to, as we take communion, we need to make sure that we're right before God. But there's a deeper meaning in the body of Christ. We need to make sure we're right with each other, that we're hanging out together in unity in Christ. Okay. Let's go to the five dimensions of or what happens when we partake of communion. And I'm not going to be able to spend much time with this. But the first is connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the grace of Jesus is available to us as we partake communion. And the number one issue is Jesus in our midst. We worship Him. He is our Redeemer. He died. He rose again for us. The second thing that we're doing is we're fellowshipping in the unity of the body of Christ. The best expression of communion is done when we do it together. The third, we're remembering the sanctity and power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul adds that as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So there's an element of proclamation of the gospel inherent in communion itself. And finally, when Apostle Paul says, you remember the death of Jesus until He comes, there's an eschatological hope. There's the hope in the return of Jesus Christ that He's going to come and set all things right. And so there is that hope of His second coming. All five of these are inherent if we will, you know, express, remember, proclaim, worship, you know, express our unity with one another and let the Lord work in grace. We've often thought here at Bethany, it's a great time to be prayed for if you're sick, if you're suffering, because we believe that the grace of God in communion is very real. Two more slides. The next one, just the early church fathers took communion very seriously. I want to just talk about Augustine of Hippo for a moment. Augustine said this. He said, "Communion brings the body of Christ to the one altar, and that is Christ himself, where we find and celebrate our unity together." And then Augustine says this, "What is changed in the Mass," or substitute the word communion if you like, "what is changed in communion is not the bread given out, but the believers receiving it." And, you know, of course, by the 11th century, the Roman Catholic Church had thoroughly instituted what they call transubstantiation, which is that the bread and the wine physically become the body and the blood of Jesus in your stomach. But the patriarchs, and Augustine was one of them, did not believe in transubstantiation, but believed that the power of communion was not in the elements changing, but in the worshipers changing, in those who were together in the body of Christ, changing as they put their focus on Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and then looked around and saw every single person in this room who names the name of Jesus is equal to me. I'm no better than anybody else. I'm no worse than anybody else, although the Apostle Paul said he was the worst of sinners. And there's an element where each one of us need to be preferring one another above ourselves, but just that element that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Finally, we can make communion a regular part of our lives as believers. And in Acts chapter 2, we have an indication that every time believers ate together, they celebrated the Lord's Supper at the end of their meal. Today, churches often celebrate communion only once a month. What are ways we can make our communion with Christ and with each other more tangible and real on a day-to-day basis? So I'll repeat the last question. What are ways that we can make communion with Christ and with each other more tangible and real on a day-to-day basis? I don't have to answer that question because it is a point to ponder. And the response to this is that as we take our faith into the world and as we find ways to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus outside of these four walls, we also have opportunity for the expression of communion. Now, there's the spiritual element of communion, but I also would urge you to find opportunity to gather together and actually take communion. It's the simplest of ceremonies in the entire world. All you have to have is a little bit of bread and a little bit of something that's based on grapes, and you can celebrate just quickly and together. But one way to do this, if you are not, you know, having the fruit of the vine and the bread, just when you pray together as a family, it can be even over a meal. Remember, as you pray, just remember the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every time we gather together as believers, because that is the centrality of who we are. We are nothing if Jesus Christ did not die and raise from the dead. And communion is a consistent, constant reminder of that. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and the worship team to come forward as well. And we are going to put our hearts into practice this morning. We're going to be celebrating communion together. And I urge you to just reflect on those five dimensions of what we can experience as we celebrate communion together. And it is the centrality of Jesus Christ in our midst, our fellowship with one another. It is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the remembrance of the death and resurrection, and it is also the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we do thank you that we can celebrate this morning the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do this in the very simple, yet commanded ceremony of communion. And as we worship in our hearts and are thankful for one another for the body of Christ this morning, we pray that you'd make this real to us. May your grace be very, very strong in this place. In Jesus' name.